So if you haven't heard about this thing called the sermon breakfast, it's on Fridays at 6, at six, what time is it at? 7 a.m. Woo. Well, it's daylight savings time. That's why I got that wrong, because I'm an hour off. That's how it works. It's at 7 a.m. at the barrel, as we like to say, or I like to say, or at the crack. I think barrel is better. But some, you know, what's great about this, what I love is I get to sit down and talk about the theme and the subject of the sermon before Sunday, and kind of get to hear what people think about it, and we look at some of the passages of Scripture, and it's good sometimes because occasionally, even as I study and as I'm praying about where the Spirit is leading us to go with a particular subject, even though I sort of know what the text is coming, it can be hard to sort of put it together and know, all right, I want to say this, and then I want to go here, and I want to say this and that. And this past Sunday, I sort of kind of knew, but I didn't feel good about it. You know, it's one of those things where it's like, you know, you got to have a second draft because the first draft is just not really working. And then you sit down with, you know, five other people this past Friday, and you talk about it, and you go, ooh, that's where I want to go, which is great and fine, except for it's Friday. And then you got to run back and you got to like rearrange it all. And like, oh, okay, that's what I want to say. So, but here's something that I've learned from that. I will just say here up front, you know, the Spirit guides all of us through worship. And in particular, this time of teaching is a time for the Spirit to speak to you. It's not a time for me to speak to you. Does that make sense? The Spirit guides and leads me to put together what I'm doing. But it's not so that you can hear me. It's so that you can hear what the Spirit wants to say to you from what I've said. And that's the beauty of the Holy Spirit, is he's not dependent on one guy. He's dependent on all of us reaching out and hearing that. So I hope that in this time, if the Spirit begins to speak to your heart, it's about something that I'm saying here, that you'll latch onto that. If you miss the next thing I say because you're listening to something the Spirit's saying to your heart, that's fine. Because that's the who you need to listen to first and foremost today. But that's sort of where we're going today, is talking about being heard and being listened to. So I want you to think back for just a second to maybe it was a teacher in school, maybe it was a Sunday school teacher or a pastor at a church, maybe it was just someone in your neighborhood that when you were young, they believed in you in a time when, you know, looking back, there was probably plenty of reasons not to believe in you, all right? I want you to just think about that. Was there a teacher, was there someone in your life that just kind of comes to mind that saw something in you that you didn't necessarily even see in yourself? And then I want you to think about that person for a second and then just ask yourself this question: how did that shape you? How did that change your trajectory in life? Maybe it was a subtle change, or maybe it was a major change. How did it change your life? Raise your hand if you've already thought of the person. You've already got it. Yell them out. Just let's all yell them out. Ready? One, two, three. Shirley Chambers. All right. There you go. How many of you said a teacher? How many of you said a parent or a grandparent? Right? Okay. For me, the one of the first, and not the only one by any means, there's several, but one of the first comes to my mind is Shirley Chambers, who was my high school English teacher when I wrote horrible, terrible stories about werewolves and stuff. But she saw potential in me and taught me and even led me to be a part of like the literary magazine and stuff because she saw something there in the midst of those terrible stories. But another person who actually comes to my mind for me, in particular when it comes to what I am today, is a guy named John Minton. John Minton was this young guy. He was 29-year-old, new pastor at this little tiny church in McNeil, Texas, which isn't really even a town. It was sort of like unincorporated. But it was outside of this little town in Texas called Luling. And I think I mentioned this church before, but this was a very small church. And John was a young guy and he was new. So he would travel the 45 minutes to Texas State University where I was going to school. And he would come and just hang out at the Baptist Collegiate Ministry house and just meet students. And then sometimes he would speak. And eventually he just started pilfering kids. He was like, hey, y'all should come out to my church. He didn't really have a good selling point, but he was there and we liked him. And so we started going and we enjoyed it. He was a very passionate preacher and he would actually teach our Sunday school class out on a picnic table because there was no room any room in that little church. But he would teach us out on a picnic table, and then we would go in and we'd listen to him preach, and we'd worship with those folks, and it was a great time. And there was maybe about a dozen, maybe 16 or so of us that actually ended up going to this little tiny church. We'd drive 45 minutes just to go to this church. But the reason I remember John isn't just because of that. I remember that one time around the summer, as summer was nearing, he said, "Hey, what are you doing this summer?" And I said, "I got to take an algebra class, and I'm working at the English department. I was a copy jockey, so I just made copies for all the teachers." And you know, that's about it. That's all I was really planning on doing. And he said, "Hey, I think you should be our assistant youth guy. You should be our assistant youth minister." And I'd never done anything like that before. The closest ministry I'd ever done was kind of helping out in the Baptist student ministry, doing a coffee house, like making coffee and shakes and stuff for people. And he said, I need someone who can kind of hang out with the students and just sort of pour into them, because the youth minister, he's bivocational, so he's working during the day, and all the kids are home, and God knows what they'll get into if nobody's there for him. So he reached out to me and said, I think you could do that. And so I did it, but I didn't really feel prepared for it. It didn't really seem like something that was anywhere in my trajectory. But I had time on my hands, and you know, John saw something in me that I was too caught up in maybe my own life to notice. Out of all the other people, he could have asked a lot of other of the guys that were coming, guys who, in my opinion, would have been a little bit more, you know, righteous and holier than me in some way. But that's who he asked. And because he did, you know, what happened was I ended up dipping my toe in the waters of ministry, found it not too frigid, kind of inviting, actually. And that would go on to change a lot of my life. And so that's sort of what we're talking about today. We're doing this study of the life of Jesus. And if we're going to do any kind of study of the life of Jesus, at some point, every good study of the life of Jesus, it needs to dig into his role as a teacher and as a rabbi. Because that is at the core of so much of what happens in the Gospels. His choice to not just allow people to sort of follow after him from place to place, but his actual decision to specifically call certain individuals to be his disciples, to be these servant learners who would intimately spend time with him and connect with him. That relationship of rabbi and disciple, that is at the core of the Gospels. And if we're truly ever going to understand how Jesus taught and why he taught and the way he conducted his ministry, we have got to understand the rabbi-disciple relationship as it functioned back then, and how, like with many things, Jesus shattered those expectations. And sometimes he'd turn them on their head. And he would do that in order to do what? So that he could show love, and that he could give mercy, and he could offer wisdom to a hurting and a sinful and a wayward world. And so that's what I want to look at today, is I want us to look at a particular story that sort of is built upon the foundation of this rabbi-disciple relationship. But we're also, like Tim said, going to jump around a little bit in Scripture. So get on that Bible app if you can, because he did a great job of putting them on there. Just go to More, then hit Events, and then look for Church on the Hill, and you'll find it. Or lick your fingers if they're clean and get ready to turn, all right? Or just follow along. We're going to have some of it up here on the screen for you. We're going to be looking a little bit at this today, but the one main story that I want us to camp out in and go on these excursions in Scripture from is Luke chapter 5. So Luke chapter 5 is where you at least want to have open to in your Bibles, Luke 5. And we're going to start. We're just going to take this little the story in sections. Luke 5, verse 1 is where we'll start. It says, "One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat." All right, so that's how that story gets started. And most of the times we're going to run right past that And we're going to go, okay, well, what did he do? And then the miraculous catch of fish, which we know is coming. But let's just stop for a second, okay? Let's first think about what's going on here. Jesus is teaching, and a crowd has been attracted to him. Let's ask that first question, why? What does this tell us about the kind of teacher Jesus was? Why does he attract a crowd? Because let's face it, we know this because we've read through the Gospels. Most of us have understood that there were a lot of teachers in first century Palestine area. There were lots of teachers, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, they were all over the place. So what about these, about Jesus makes these crowds flock to him? Jesus stands out from all these others. Why? Well, it's because he wasn't just a teacher. He was a rabbi. All rabbis were teachers, but not all teachers were rabbis. You with me? All rabbis were teachers. Not all teachers were rabbis. So what made a teacher a rabbi? Well, first, let's think about the word. Rabbi, that was a Hebrew word. It meant, it was a term of respect, rabbi or rabboni, and it meant chief, or it meant sort of a revered master. And it referred to a teacher who had this exceeding wisdom about them. It was a title of respect and reverence given to a teacher. Now, later on in the 500s AD, it would become a formal office in Judaism. You would become a rabbi and teach within a synagogue. But at this time, it was simply a term of respect and reverence given to certain teachers who exuded this exceeding wisdom. And so there were people who respected Jesus who, as you read the Gospels, you see them call him rabbi, right? You've got Mary Magdalene in the garden, Rabboni, she calls him. And you've got Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10, says, Rabbi, I want to see. And you've got Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Rabbi, he comes to Jesus at night and says, Rabbi, we know you were a great teacher. And then finally, you've got Andrew in John chapter 1. Who, when he first encounters Jesus after John the Baptist points him out, he goes to him and he says, Rabbi, where are you staying? So the people who respected Jesus called him rabbi. Go back and count how many times the people who challenged him called him rabbi. Slim to none. He was teacher, but that Hebrew word rabbi doesn't necessarily form on their lips. See, teachers were referred to rabbi for three main reasons, basically. Three main reasons that a teacher became known as a rabbi. It had to do with their amount of training. It had to do with the quality of their teaching. And finally, it had to do with their stature among other teachers. So their training, their teaching, and their stature. And so that's what brought about a rabbi. So Jesus is called a rabbi. Let's consider that for just a second, okay? So number one, let's talk about training. Anybody that lived back in the first century, unless you lived in the poorest villages, right? You, if you were a kid, would go to synagogue or go to some gathering in town to learn Torah when you were little. Up until you were about 8 years old, you would go and a teacher at the synagogue would basically just get you to memorize as much Torah as possible. Right? He would quote it and you would quote it back, and he would quote it again and you would quote it back, and you would learn Torah that way. Little kids doing that. It was called Beit HaSefer, which means house of the book. That was what you did. That was school back then, was just quoting scripture and learning to do that. And about the time you turned 8 years old, it was time for you to move on. It was time for you to move on. If you were a boy, you had to get ready to start apprenticing with your tradesman dad. If you were a woman, they had to get you ready to learn how to care for the house, because pretty soon you're going to be married in about 4 or 5 years, which seems crazy, but that's how it was, okay? But there were some who were actually had a knack for that, who were really good at quoting it. They sort of were the heads of the class. They were the top. And so if their family had the means, which means they were wealthy enough to not need that extra laborer or not need that homemaker, right? Normally we're talking about the boys at this point, to not need that labor, to not need that extra source of income. If they could afford it, which meant most of the time these were wealthier kids, they could continue on in school. They would continue on with that teacher, and they would learn even more. And particularly what they would learn is they would learn to do four things. They would learn to memorize Torah. So they would learn, they would get it in their brains, but they also would learn how to quote it, how to interpret it, and how to, and then how to comment on it. So they would memorize it, then they would be able to quote a portion of it, and then they would be able to offer an interpretation on it, and then they would comment about what that interpretation means for this time. And the teacher would listen to them and do this with them. And then the teacher might listen to them quote something and then interpret it and then comment on it. And then that teacher would say something like this. It was a very traditional thing to say. He would say, you have destroyed Torah, or you have abolished Torah. In other words, that interpretation, that's like a D, right? That's not getting it. That's not what Torah is about. But occasionally, these students more and more would learn to quote, interpret, and comment, and their teacher would say, you have fulfilled Torah. You have fulfilled Torah. That is a sound teaching. That is a sound interpretation. And so that's what these boys would learn to do in there. So every rabbi would have experienced this growing up. This would have been the first step in their training. Now, as they got older, at some point they get to be about 12. That's when they become men, and it really is, it's time to move on. It's time to go do your trade. You were a great kid in school. You had a great education. You're sharp. But most of it's time to go. But the best, the cream of the crop, those A-plus students, right? Those overachievers, them. They would have learned all they could from their little local teacher. It was time for them, if they wanted to move on, if they really had the ability, and again, the wealth to make it happen, they would then go apply to be a rabbi's disciples. That was how it worked. I remember a friend of mine that I had one time, he was finishing seminary, and he was getting ready to go do his PhD. And I said, oh, what school are you going to go to? And he said, as a PhD student, you don't pick the school. You pick the professor that you want to study under. It doesn't matter what school it is. It's where that individual is. Okay? Well, in a way, that's exactly what this was. You looked for the rabbi, the most respected rabbi that you wanted to learn under. And so you would go to this rabbi and you would ask this rabbi, I want to be your disciple. May I be your disciple? And this rabbi, if he would even give you the time of day, because he didn't have to, he might turn to you and go, all right, let me see what you got. And rabbis could sit for days making you, the would-be disciple, go through the most grueling oral examination of your life. He would ask you question after question after question for you to show that you memorized and then that you could quote and that you can interpret and that you could comment over and over. And he would pick holes in it and he would grill you and grill you and grill you. He might do it for days on end until you were just... And most of the time... After you'd done that, most of the time these rabbis would probably look at you and go, you know what, you love God and you love Torah and you have stepped into the way of righteousness. You are on the path, but you're not there. You're not able to follow me. So go on back to your family. Go back and learn a trade. More often than not, that's what would happen. But occasionally, a would-be disciple would hear those three little words that they longed to hear, that they'd been pursuing at this point for 10 years, maybe more. Come, follow me. Every rabbi would have gone through this process. That would have been their trajectory of training. So that is what is going on in the first century when it comes to a rabbi. Now, there's more to it, though. Let's talk about teaching, all right? So particularly with the teaching, after you've gone through this rigorous training of Torah and now you are following a rabbi, what do? You're basically known as a Talmid, which is another Hebrew word that means intimate learner or student, right? The New Testament puts it in Greek, so it's mathis, which is the word we get disciple. But you would become this rabbi's learner or student, and your main job was to learn this rabbi's yoke. That was the term that they used to describe the comprehensive interpretive scheme that rabbi had for Torah. The way that rabbi understood Torah, the way he quoted it, the way he interpreted it, the way he commented on it, that was his yoke. And your job as a disciple was to learn that yoke, to take that yoke, why it's called yoke, upon you and let it guide you and become an expert in that yoke like this rabbi, because the whole reason he asked you to follow him is that he realizes that you have what it takes to carry on his yoke once he's gone. And so that is what you would do in terms of teaching. But you didn't just go and show up for a couple of hours every day. You went with that rabbi. You served him. You made arrangements for him. You traveled where he went. And you even would dwell with him in his home for long periods of time. This is why only the wealthy normally could be rabbis' disciples. Because otherwise, there were mouths to feed. You can't go off there gallivanting with some rabbi. But again, that's what you would do, all so that you could learn that rabbi's yoke. You would become his servants. The disciples would literally sit at the feet of their rabbi and listen to him and let him ask them questions. And they would ask questions back to show that they were gaining understanding. They would sit at his feet. They would literally follow a rabbi wherever he went, to the point where the blessing that would be given to these rabbis is, the blessing that would be given to these disciples is, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. That would be how you would bless a disciple who would come through town. May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. Now, we see this happening in Scripture even with Jesus. Take a look at John chapter 1. This is a moment where Jesus encounters some of his first followers. John the Baptist points him out. And at one point, can you go back one for me? Alice, I think I skipped past it. I don't want to mess it up. Notice there it says in verse 38, John chapter 1, verse 38, it says, turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, thank you, John, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Wait a minute. That's it? That's all it took to follow Jesus. These guys have been following John the Baptist. They are looking to follow a rabbi, and John the Baptist just said, there's the guy, there's the dude. And they just go after Jesus, and that's it? Rabbi, where are you staying? That's not just, hey, where do you live? Because we live down the street. No, what they're saying is, where are you staying? Because we want to dwell with you. We want to be your disciples. We want you to see us every day now. We want to dwell with you. And what does Jesus say? He didn't say, all right, well, sit down. Let's have a little test now. Let's do a little Jeopardy session. No, he just says, come and you'll see. They didn't have to do anything. They didn't have to prove anything. There was no essay test or anything. They just got to go with Jesus. Well, that brings us to the last little part about rabbis, and I promise you we'll move on from rabbis here, okay? The last thing, we've talked about their training. We've talked about their teaching. Every rabbi had to go through these things. They had to be trained. They had to learn their rabbi's yoke. The last one is stature. What really separated rabbis from other teachers, what really made them stand out from other experts in the law, was not just their training and their teaching, it was the way they taught. It was how they communicated. Well, not only their passion, but it was how well their yoke could be applied to real life, their teaching, how it worked with real life. Disciples became teachers of their rabbi's yoke. That's what their job was, to learn their rabbi's yoke and to teach it themselves. But to become a rabbi as well, you had to have something even more than that. In order to differentiate yourself from the other teachers and to have that revered term applied to you, you had to possess what was known in Hebrew as smicha, but what the New Testament refers to as authority. You had to have authority in there. And this wasn't just like confidence. Like, oh, he's so authoritative, he's so confident, right? It wasn't just, you know, a commanding presence when you taught. No, a teacher who had to offer a new yoke. Or he had to be able to build on his rabbi's yoke in a fresh way, a new way, to the point where other rabbis with smicha, with authority, at least two had to agree in consensus that you yourself possessed authority. That's what made you a rabbi, that you had authority. You had a teaching that was powerful, and it was higher, and it was stronger than most others. So a rabbi with smicha, with authority, had a new yoke to offer. He would often teach in this way. A new yoke meant that you would hear a rabbi sometimes say this when he taught. You've heard it said, and he would quote you Torah. But I say, and then he would interpret, right? And then he would comment. Does that sound familiar to you? The disciples called Jesus rabbi. And Jesus had a yoke. Where do we find that yoke in Scripture? The Sermon on the Mount, folks. If you want to know what Rabbi Jesus' yoke was, it's Matthew 5 through 7. That is his yoke. That is what has been recorded of how Jesus would teach. And what's interesting about it is, look at the very end. Look at the very end, Matthew 7. If you've got your Bibles, you've got that app, turn there. This is how the Sermon on the Mount ends, with Rabbi Jesus imparting his fresh new teaching. Notice what it says. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. That's not a shot against the teachers of the law. What it's saying is he's better. He's something greater. That's the question, by the way, that Jesus struggles with too. When he gets tested, why is he being tested? Because think about it. Who gave him this authority? Where are these other two rabbis who agree and they listen to this kid, who, by the way, probably didn't have any training, right? At least not to the greatest extent that all these other teachers did. Didn't get to sit at the feet of some other rabbi. He just came out of nowhere. And suddenly he's got authority. Who gave him that authority? Where are those two great wise teachers that said he's the guy? Well, we talked about it 2 weeks ago, didn't we? When Jesus comes up from the waters of his baptism, what happens? The Spirit of God descends on him, form of a dove, and a voice from heaven, the Father, says, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." If that's not two great wise teachers saying he's got authority, I don't know what is. Unfortunately, Luke chapter 20 shows us that didn't count for some of them. Take a look at Luke chapter 20. When it comes to Jesus being this rabbi with great authority. Luke chapter 20, verse 1 says, "One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. 'Tell us, by what authority you are doing these things,' they said. 'Who gave you this authority?' He replied, like a rabbi would, 'I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, hint, hint, was it from heaven or of human origin?'" Verse 5 says, "They discussed it among themselves and said, 'Well, if we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him?'" See, they're good. They've been through this. They know the system. They know how it works. He asks a question, we have to come back. Okay. Verse 6, "But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us, because they're persuaded that John was a prophet." Verse 7, "So they answered, 'We don't know where it was from.' Jesus said, 'Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things.'" Wah! That's authority right there. So the people are flocking to Jesus, is the whole point of this whole thing. The people that are flocking to Jesus, not merely because he's healing people. Yeah, he's healing people. That's awesome. But that's a part of his shmikah. That's part of his authority. Because in the first century, rabbis were just part of the cultural milieu of that time. They were as popular as celebrities and as inspiring as TV preachers. And they were watched over by rulers because they had such great influence on the people. There were all kinds of rabbis. Some rabbis belonged to the Zealot Party, the deeply conservative Jews who believed in the violent overthrow of the Romans and the wealthy ruling class. And those rabbis would teach from that ideology. And so they were considered dangerous at times. And then there were other rabbis who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. And they weren't into militaristic action. They were more concerned about, you know, a faithfulness to Torah and individual purity, as we've already talked about in this series. And so some of those revered Pharisee rabbis, they were part of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. like a guy named Gamaliel, who we meet in Acts chapter 5, and even a guy named Hillel the elder, who was Gamaliel's grandfather, who is considered to this day by Jews to be the greatest rabbi to ever live. He died only a few years before Jesus was born. So here comes this new rabbi, Jesus, and he is surrounded by followers who are just clamoring to hear his yoke and just to get inspired and to be comforted and to be assured that they're good and they're righteous. This is the moment. They're crowding around him so much they're pushing him back into the water. And so he gets into a boat, and he's smart. He decides, let's push out a little bit. I'll use this water as a nice conductor of sound, and we'll have a nice little lesson here. And so that's what he does. He asks Simon to do that. But then he asks Simon to do something else when that happens. Let's go back to Luke 5. Take a look at what he does next. Luke 5, verse 4. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water. Let down the nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. Stop right there for just a second. Let's talk about Simon. Because you know what? If we only read Mark's gospel, we end up thinking that Jesus kind of used hypnosis when he called his disciples. You know what I'm talking about? Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 16, real quick here. Mark 1, verse 16 says, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. And at once they left their nets and followed him. That's it. So sorry. And then it goes a little further. At once they left their nets and followed him. And then it goes on to verse 19. It says a little bit later, he goes down, he sees James and John. He says, follow me. And they leave their nets and they follow him. And it would just seem like this moment of hypnosis. Oh, new man, let's follow. But here's what we actually recognize from Luke chapter 5 in this story. That the whole rabbi-disciple relationship in the Gospels, man, that's encounters over time. Jesus is building a relationship with these men. We saw it in John 1, right? Andrew meets Jesus, and then what does he do? He gets Simon and introduces Simon to Jesus. And then later, Jesus meets Philip, and then Philip brings Nathanael to Jesus, and he begins to conduct this spending time with them in order to get to know him. He doesn't grill them. At no point does he ask them to formally apply to become his Talmudim, his disciples, right? He doesn't sit down and begin to just kind of pepper them with questions. He doesn't look for them to prove their mettle or to pine after him. He just spends time with them. He just spends time with them, even though they are clearly not the best. Because if they were, they wouldn't be in fishing boats and at tax collecting booths. Even though they're not the cream of the crop, Jesus spends time with them. He's not interested in someone who can rattle off scripture. He's not looking just for people who can impress with their superior knowledge. No, he's looking for people with heart to spend one-on-one time and identify these people. It's why he spends so much time with them. Look back in Luke chapter 4. Where is Jesus right before this happens? He's spending the night in the home of Simon. He knows these guys, and they know him. But what's interesting about Simon in this moment is that there seems to be some distance between the two of them. For one thing, what does he call Jesus in verse 4? Or verse 5, I should say. Master. Now that might seem, oh, master. But actually, that term master, that was really just like saying good sir. Right? It was a term of respect. Good sir. It was acknowledging, hey, you're well thought of, so I shall call you master, right? It didn't mean you were a master over me. That was not necessarily what it meant. It was just a good title. And Simon's a good guy. All right, maybe Jesus is trying to do an object lesson here. He's like taught now. We're going to go out there and put nets down. He's going to say, and a net is like God. And so he gives in. All right, let's go out there. He's asked me to do this. We'll show him. You fish at night and we're tired, but okay, we'll do this for you, buddy. He calls him master. He never calls him rabbi, even though his brother did in John 1. Peter didn't do that. So I wonder, what's going on? What is Simon's issue? What is keeping Simon from surrendering to Jesus like Andrew has, like Philip has, like Nathaniel has? What's keeping Simon from that? Well, let me ask you this. What keeps you from surrendering to Jesus? What keeps you from following Jesus in your days? Family concerns? Income? Gotta make that money. Personal shame? Things going on in your own life? Let's take a look. Verse 6. Luke 5, verse 6 says, "When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, 'Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man.' For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partner." So this miraculous catch of fish. Interesting that if Jesus had wanted to do a sign for the crowd, he could have just said, "Hey, throw your nets out right here and I'll just make them swim in there." He didn't do that. What did he do? "Hey, let's get out into deep water. Hey, you and me, let's go." Jesus knows what we need to believe. He knows what our hearts need. This isn't for the crowd. This is for Simon. He knows our hearts. And in the face of this miracle, Simon doesn't like himself, and it all kind of starts bubbling to the surface, right? Right? Because there's no question. There's no question. With all these fish flapping around on the boat, there's no question that Jesus has authority. Absolutely no question. So Simon hasn't just encountered someone of great training and someone with this great reputation, has he? No, he has encountered holiness. Simon has encountered sovereignty. And what is it? What happens to him? Falls on his knees and says, "Go away. I am a sinful man." That teaches us something in this moment. It means that when you truly experience the presence of God, when you want to have a true experience of the presence of God, be careful what you ask for, because what you're going to realize is that you are immediately humbled by your lack of that holiness. When you come into the presence of a holy God, how quickly you realize how far from that holiness you are. Sermon breakfast, Marty Plogue, he said, this reminds me of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, there's that story of Isaiah getting caught up to heaven, and he sees the throne of heaven and he sees the angels flying all around. And it says there in Isaiah 6:3, it says, "And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook and the temple was filled with smoke." And I'm reading off the iPad, so I don't have that memorized. I'm not a good rabbinical student. you guys know the story, okay? The whole is filled with smoke, and he says, "Woe is me! I am undone, for I am a man of what? Unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the glory of the Lord." When we come into the presence of God's holiness, we see just how far our holiness is from his. We see just how unholy we really are. But notice something in Luke 5. When he falls to his knees, what does he call Jesus? Master? Rabbi? Lord. Lord. Go away from me, Lord. Kyrios in Greek. which means one who controls all of me, one who is in charge, one who is in control, who I entrust myself to. That's what that term means. Jesus doesn't just see a rabbi. He sees a Lord. Go away from me, Lord. Jesus is truly Simon's master now, and Simon understands it. That moment happens when Jesus ceases to just be a nice idea, and he becomes real. Have you had that moment? Have you had that moment when we cease trying to fit Jesus into our day-to-day lives and instead recognize that Jesus wants to fit us into his purpose? That's the moment. That's the moment when we become followers, when we become disciples of Rabbi Jesus, when we recognize that a little bit of Jesus, a little bit of church, a little bit of quiet time, getting a little Jesus into our lives is not the goal. The goal is surrendering and letting Jesus take us and fit us into his purpose, his life in the world. All right, well, let's finish it up. Look at that last verse. Chapter 5, verse 11. Peter's on his knees. Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Everyone was astonished. Verse 11 says, then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Don't be afraid. What an interesting thing for a rabbi to say. I guarantee you, a lot of them who applied were afraid of their rabbis. I want to be your follower. Simon even says, go away. This doesn't work. To which Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of God's holiness. Don't be afraid of your sin in the presence of God's holiness. Don't forget that God uses our brokenness. He uses our shame. And that should never be a reason to keep a distance from God. Remember, Jesus' yoke is not heavy, right? It's not condemning. He said so himself, right? Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Why? Because I'm gentle and I'm humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls and peace for your mind. Rabbi Jesus doesn't call us at our best. He calls us so that we can become our best, folks. He believes in you. Even when you don't believe in yourself, he sees something in you that he can use for his glory. All of these guys trying to follow these rabbis, and who does Jesus do? He goes to the rejects. He goes to the ones that aren't the best of the best, because he sees something in them that he can use. He sees in Nathanael that thirst for righteousness. I can use that. Come follow me. He sees in Judas, yes, even Judas, a shrewd mind that he can use. So come follow me. He sees in Levi, who we talked about last week, the tax collector. Well, if anything, he sees a thick skin. And you know what? Persecution is coming. So come follow me, Levi. He sees in Simon and Andrew, James and John, hard-working guys who are faithful in what they do, who know if you just keep working and keep at it and keep trying, eventually you will reap a great catch. Jesus uses those things for us. I remember not long after I left McNeil Baptist Church and I graduated, and I went up to New England to do some ministry work. Don't know what I was doing, but it was biding some time to figure out what I was going to do with my life. And that was where God got a hold of me. That was where God finally made things click for me. I finally realized what it meant to not fit him into my life, but to be allowed to be fit into his life. And in that moment, I had a new crisis of faith. I haven't trained. I didn't take any classes at all. All I had is Sunday school. How am I going to go into ministry? I got to go to seminary and I got to learn this and this. And I had to stop and go, wait a minute. John Minton saw something in me that he could use. And Jesus sees something in me that he's going to use. He's going to train me. But just trust that he sees something in you. Because that's the truth. From now on, you're going to catch men. How interesting that he put it in terms that Simon understood. I can do that. I know how to do that. I'm trained to do that. God doesn't want us to get rid of our individuality for the sake of his kingdom. Who we are before, or even all the hurts, even all the wounds, he wants to use those for his glory. He doesn't chuck it all in the trash. He uses it. So what's the Spirit saying to you today? What's the Holy Spirit teaching you in your heart right now? What's he prompting you to do? Because my belief is that he's prompting us to something. God's telling us not to be afraid, not to let our disappointments with what could have been, our failures in the past, our shame or our guilt, not to let those things, not to let that low view of ourselves get in the way of what he wants to do through us. Maybe he's prompting you for the first time to step out and become his follower. And he's not looking for you to prove yourself to him. He just wants to spend time with you. Maybe that's what he's prompting you to do today. If so, in a minute, I want to invite you to come forward. Spend some time right here at these kneelers. Come and pray with one of us here. Say, you know, I just want to spend time with Jesus. Maybe he's prompting you to take that next step of faith. Maybe you haven't even been baptized before. You've never made that public profession that I am a follower of Jesus. It's not about what I was. It's about who he sees. I am who he says I am. And I am going to tell all of you, I am a follower. I am a disciple. I am Talmudim with Jesus. And if that's you, we got a baptism coming up on Easter. I want to talk to you about that. Call me up this week. Come talk to me after the service. I would love for you to be a part of that. Get to celebrate that with you. Or maybe he's just calling you to step out of your comfort zone. We had Taylor rolling up here this last week. We got a Peru mission team that are about to step out of their comfort zone in a time where people don't want to leave their houses. What's he calling you to do? He called Simon out of his comfort zone. What's he calling you? Whatever it is, we're gonna sing right now. We're gonna sing a song that makes perfect sense with this. Just as I am. Because that's what he wants. Just as you are. Stand with me as we sing this and think about this. Think about what the Spirit's saying to you. Are you going to let him show you your value? Are you going to let him let you set aside the guilt and the shame? Are you going to allow him to lead you somewhere and believe that he's leading you somewhere good? Are you going to allow yourself to be covered in the dust of your rabbi? Let's sing.